Teaching back in April on the book of Galatians, I got down to the last day, which was in Dearborn, Michigan, and I was running out of time, and I didn't want to have to leave it hanging, so I pretty well summed up what I had to say when I got to verse 14 of the last chapter of Galatians, where Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world." When I got to that, I made a few remarks about that was very similar to what I'd already said, or in its context, it made reference back to Galatians 2:20, and I pretty much let it go at that. But since that time, there have been some questions that have arisen, and it seems that I don't get off the hook that easily. That some people have been asking me more of late than any other time before. I didn't think it was ever a problem. The first time I ever got a question concerning the Israel of God, as we read down here later on, it came from Danilo in the Philippines. And it was while I was over there, and he asked me at the time what I thought that word meant in there when Paul evidently was not dealing with the nation of Israel, and why did he particularly at that time use the word Israel of God. And I explained to him what I will probably be explaining to you, because I have not changed my viewpoint on that, nor have I any further light on it. Maybe you've got some that I don't have, I don't know. But whatever, when we get to that, I'll be glad to give you whatever I can on it. When we read this word, "God forbid," in here, you're going to find a phrase that only Paul used. You'll find it in Paul's epistles only. And you'll find these two words used a total of 14 times in his epistles. Some of you, no doubt, will remember some of them. For instance, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we continue any longer therein?" and so on. The words actually mean, "Let the thought perish." And in each case where Paul used these words, he used the strongest, most emphatic term he could offer to stress a point. It was just like he was saying this: I don't have any other glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's nothing in this world that I find to glory in. There's nothing there that holds any interest for me. Some people gloried in the flesh, and he warned against that, but he found no solace there. There's no place for him to rest in that. He'd tried that and it didn't work. Now, the outlook that Paul had was absolutely colored, completely toned by his devotion to the resurrected Savior, the one he met on the road to Damascus. Everything Paul saw in his life as a Christian, he saw through the Damascus Road experience. It was such a startling thing that happened to him, such an unusual, shocking experience that he had there that day. I mean, just out of a clear blue sky. He wasn't expecting anything like this. He was, as far as he was concerned, that this Jesus that these men were worshiping, this one who founded what he called the Way — people were followers of the Way to Paul, and that's what he talked about in the early part of his ministry — as far as he's concerned, he was just an itinerant preacher that had come down out of Galilee, who had some friendship apparently with a man by the name of John the Baptist, and had launched a preaching career, and he had been taken out and crucified by the Roman government. And as far as Paul was concerned, he was dead and in the grave, and that settled it. And he was out to put out the fire, so to speak. He wanted to get rid of whatever trace there was of this man Jesus. And he was being very successful with it, by the way. I don't think that he was alone. I think those men, had they been left alone, had not the Lord intervened, I have no doubt but what Christianity would have ceased to exist. But we know, don't we, that wasn't God's plan. He had a Bible to be written. He had a man who's called out to write over half of the books of the New Testament as far as quantity is concerned. And he was apprehended there on the road to Damascus. And that's the reason why when he talks about this word glory, he's using it in a sense that is different from the meaning of the word. Now, I've always told you time and again that wherever we talk about the glory of God, we are talking about that which is revealed of the Lord, aren't we? Do you all agree with me on that? Yes, fine, good, nod your head. And if you don't agree with me, I'll tell you what I mean. I mean that God is only pleased to reveal certain things about himself. We don't know everything there is to know about God. Now, he knows everything there is to know about us. But as far as he's concerned, we don't know that much about him. But what we do know about him, we only know because he has been pleased to reveal it in himself. He's pulled back the veil, so to speak, like Moses in the rock. He had Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by, and all Moses saw was the afterglow. He saw where God had been. But that was a revelation. That's all that God allowed him to see. So what Moses saw when God passed by, Moses saw his glory. You understand what I'm saying now? Peter, when he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was up there on the mount with Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Elijah and Moses appeared there on that mount, and that brightness of light that came down, and Peter said, let us build three tabernacles. We want to dwell here. We don't want to go down the valley anymore. And it talks about when we beheld his glory. That's what he said in Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter. So, well, when we talk about glory, when it's referring to God, it refers to that which is revealed of him. But when Paul uses the word concerning himself, when he said, God forbid that I should glory, the word here actually means to rejoice or to gladly undergo. And we find Paul praising the Lord then for whatever trials or tribulations or troubles that came his way. He underwent severe pain, suffering at times. And he counted all these things as a part of his relationship with the Lord. Paul saw Christ suffering, and as a result, he saw himself suffering. He couldn't separate the two things. I know some of you perhaps have a difficult time with this thing about suffering. But I want to say a couple of things to you about this. When he says that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the cruelest instrument of torture that man ever devised. There's probably no greater death that anybody could die than hanging on a cross. I've thought of all kinds of things, being burned to death or being pinned under a car in an automobile accident and having your life blood flowing away or falling out of a 80-story building or whatever, or going down an airplane crash. When you take all the different means by which men die today, the most cruel and unusual and the most tormenting of death would be to hang on a cross, to have your hands pierced and hang there until all of your bones broke and the joints would separate. And the nails were pulled through the flesh. And to have your feet pierced so that the pain and the agony of it would go on. It didn't produce instant death. It's something that was designed to go on and on. The cross, many people were crucified who 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 days later were still hanging there alive. A cruel death to die. But Paul uses that, and he says this. He said, I count myself fortunate to be able to bear whatever I bear in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the world of unbelief looks down on Christians who take pleasure in pain for the sake of pain, but remember this, that even though we may sound a little mad for acting and talking like this, the truth of the matter is that's what Christianity is. We may not all suffer alike. In fact, I would rather I'd rather doubt that any of us ever suffered the same way as other people suffer. We have different degrees of intelligence, for instance. We have different degrees of we have different pain thresholds. There are some things that will affect me that won't affect you. There are things that some people can look at that brings great harm to them just to look at it. Whereas other people look at it and doesn't affect them at all. And I'm simply saying this, that the cross, while it may be the means of inflicting death and pain upon you, doesn't always affect everybody the same way. But if you are indeed one of God's children, remember this, you can't escape it. It's as inevitable as the next breath you're going to have to take. And it's not something that you avoid or sidestep. It's something that you welcome with open arms and count yourself blessed indeed if God perchance should allow you to suffer persecution and crucifixion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the cross is so important in a believer's life. Because it's sharing something with Christ that the world cannot understand. When Paul talks about glory, then, he talks about something that brought pleasure to him. When we're made members of the body of Christ, we're given the mind of Christ, and that mind governs our thoughts and our actions to the extent that we're glad to be counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, the Lord said this, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This is why Paul said in Second Corinthians 11:30, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmity." You all know the passage in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul had been before the Lord, and he said, I've got this thorn in the flesh, and it's killing me. It was painful to him. He was suffering greatly with it. I don't know what it was. I know less today than I ever did. I would speculate before today. I won't. But whatever it was inflicted upon him, and I believe Satan was doing it. Satan has, as it were, a thumbscrew on him, and he just kept tightening it down until he couldn't bear the pain anymore. Maybe it was a toe screw, or he had his legs in irons. I don't know what he did, but whatever he did, he was torturing him with it. And he said, "There was given unto me the messenger of Satan." That word messenger is angelos from the Greek, and it means angel. "The angel of Satan to buffet me," and he said, "for this thing I besought the Lord Christ, that it might depart from it." Well, it didn't depart. Pray as they may, nothing happened. And he was blessed to hear some words coming out of the mouth of the Lord Himself, who said, I want you to know that whatever you go through, whatever you have to suffer, I am there with you during the suffering. In fact, I think Paul understood better than anybody else that when he suffered, it was Christ actually was suffering. On the road to Damascus, Paul was not persecuting the church per se, or the Christians per se, was it? When the Lord apprehended, he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And Paul learned off the bat that if these people were suffering, it was Christ who was suffering. that they actually were taking the place of them, of him, and he takes the place of the believer. And so the Lord said unto him, he said, I want you to learn something. And he didn't remove that. I don't know when he did remove it. Maybe at the last of his life, I don't know. But he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he went on to say that whenever you go through this thing, remember this, that I'm going to give you the grace to go through it. God will not suffer you above that which you're tempted, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. And so he wrote this, and he said unto me, this is Christ speaking to him now, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in, and I'm going to paraphrase, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now you think about this for a little bit. The strength of Christ, people want to be powerful Christians. For years, in part of my ministry, early part of my ministry, back in the 60s, I got mixed up in a group of people in this country which were offshoots of an English group called the Keswick Movement. And there were a lot of people involved in it. J. Sidlow Baxter, G. Campbell Morgan, a lot of men like that. And the Keswick Movement in England was a big thing, and it is in this country. They still have it over in New Jersey. And it was called simply, and there are a lot of books on the subject, and it's called simply the Deeper Christian Life Movement. And I swallowed that stuff hook, line, and sinker. Because I wanted something so bad that I would be willing to do anything. I would have let somebody crucify me, literally. I would have gone through it in order to get that feeling. And I tell you, I don't know when I first learned this, but I thank God for the day that God pulled back the curtain and revealed to me that the strength of Christ does not come about through victorious Christian living. It comes about when you come to the place where you're so weak you can't get your head off the pillow. When you get down to the place that there's no other place to go. I said to someone one time, I was in real bad shape spiritually. And this person flippantly said to me, God forbid that we should do this, brethren. Don't just do this to anybody. Well, I'll pray for you, brother. And I wanted to spit on him so bad, I didn't know what to do. That wasn't what I needed. I wanted somebody to tell me, look, it's just a few more feet down there. Once you hit bottom, you'll come up. That's where the Lord's strength is. It's found down there. As soon as you get down there and there's nothing left of you and it's all gone, he'll take over. And see, I know that. Don't you know that? Don't you know what I'm saying to you? Listen. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Semicolon. For when I am weak, comma, then am I strong. You get the average so-called deeper Christian life movement today and tell them the way to become a powerful, strong Christian is to get just as weak as you possibly can to where there's nothing left of you. And you say, yet not I, but Christ. I've got something this week in one of the messages I want to share with you. That when I first read this thing years ago, it made such a profound impression on me, it took me a month to get over it. I was literally broken from it just by reading this thing. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know who who gave it to me to begin with. I only had a tattered copy of it that was printed on some real cheap paper, so I can't tell you where it came from even, but it made such a profound impression on me. The thing that it taught me was this, and I want to say this to you, that the cross of Jesus Christ, even though it represents cruelty in its worst form, is a place where comfort is to be found. It's a hard thing to remember. A lot of us want to actually feel the pain, the nails in our hands, so on. That's not what he's talking about. We're not speaking here of an emblem either. We're not talking about a symbol. I'm talking about something that is literal, that must be experienced, it must be gone through, because every Christian, if they are indeed a child of God, somewhere in their life they're going to have to experience crucifixion. And let me say something to you, that I believe in the churches of America today, if you were to say to them, now you understand, don't you, that if you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that you're going to have to go into a life of suffering. That you're going to have to be crucified and buried and raised from the dead with Him. You're going to have to be identified with Him. And it's going to cost you all you have. How many churches do you think would exist in America today? Where would be all the thousands of people running down the aisle in Billy Graham's evangelistic crusades? Where would all these multitudes of so-called Christians be? I guarantee you there wouldn't be any. As a matter of fact, you and I, if we were told that at the outset of our Christian walk, that's the reason why this is not given to babes primarily. It's given to mature people. People are ready to receive it. Those of you who are not ready to receive it aren't going to receive it tonight. I know that. I've got enough sense to know that if you're immature, this is going to go right over your head, and you're going to say, well, that's some more of that old crucifixion nonsense again. Well, you know, but the fact remains that if you are indeed one of His, you're going to have to be crucified. Otherwise, there's no identification. I'm going to give you a reason why I say that. Would you like to know what I base that on? Paul said, be ye therefore followers of me as I am of Christ. He did say that, didn't he? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If we're to be followers of Paul, and Paul was crucified with Christ, and the world was crucified unto him, then let me ask you how you're going to avoid becoming what he did, what he was, what he went through. You can't. I believe that the religion of the world doesn't want anything to do with those that are identified with Christ. And those that belong to Him want nothing to do with the world because they're crucified one to another. You can't do both, dear people. I know some of you are trying it, and you're not meeting with success. You can't be of the world and of Christ too. The more you're of Christ, the less the world means to you. The more you try to get into the world and live in it, and taste it, and smell it, and feel it, and live in it, the less there's going to be of Christ. It may just well prove you to be what you are, an unbeliever. But you can't have both. You can't have both. It's either Christ or it's not Christ and. Tragic, isn't it, that most of Christendom today tries to fly the colors of Christianity, but at the same time they got their feet so firmly planted on the earth that they're torn between these two things. These two things go on, that constant conflict, and they're ripping at one another. And Paul says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, it's impossible for you to have both. Most of the pastors and teachers and evangelists in the world today wouldn't carry on a ministry because the cost would be too high if they were told that they had to enter into a world of crucifixion. All the money and the fame and the prestige of the world doesn't mean anything to someone who's got both hands nailed to the cross and both feet. You go up to a crucified person, And you say to him, you know, if you'll come down off that cross, I'll give you $1 billion. You know what they'll have to say to you? I'm sorry, $1 billion is a lot of money, but I can't get off of it. Once you're crucified, you're there. It isn't some place where you go when it's convenient and get off when it's not convenient. Once crucifixion begins, you're there, and you're there forever. You're stuck with it. Well, he says, then, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. He goes back to that same argument again that he carried on in chapters 2 and 3. But a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Then he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in your spirit. Amen. Now, I've taken these last verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. I'm going to go through them very carefully with you for just a few moments. Now, it seemed likely to me that Paul would make either circumcision or uncircumcision worth something, because they were exact opposites. But he declares both of them to be of no worth. If you're not circumcised, it doesn't mean anything. If you are circumcised, it doesn't mean anything. It's not worth anything. The act of circumcision, or the lack of it, at best are both works of the flesh, and in the realm of the spirit, they're of no value whatever. They have no worth. Because position is that of being made new, here, he talks about the new creature, the experience has to rise up to meet what we're declared to be. I was surprised to find out a while back when I said that 2 Corinthians 5:17 was positional. And it seems that the people I said it to had never heard me say that before. And you say, well, I've heard you say it. All right, let me ask you a question. What does that mean when I say 2 Corinthians 5:17 is positional? How many of you know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? All right, give it to me. Go ahead. All right, somebody repeat that louder. She has laryngitis. Somebody give it to me louder. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All right. All things are passed away, behold, all things become. Now, if you try to make that, experiential, you've got a problem on your hands. How many of you, when you got saved, everything turned over and you became a changed creature immediately? Well, you know it didn't happen. Now, people try to make out that really happened to them. Like the lady in Miami told me, I told you about this Pentecostal woman said to me, she said, oh, Mr. Rhodes, I've been saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost and haven't sinned since. And I said to her, well, you just did. And she looked at me for a moment and said, I did what? I said, you just lied. That's a sin. Then she got mad at me and I said, you sinned again. The truth of the matter is that a lot of people think that's what's supposed to happen when you become a Christian. That would be nice, dear people. I might tell some of these young people here that I know some of you aren't saved. And you've been sitting under Christian teaching some, but it hasn't become a reality to you yet. Let me tell this to you, that when you become a Christian, there is something that transpires immediately, but then you have to go through the rest of your life experiencing it. And when you realize that that's what this is, that you work from a position, not for it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that's what he talks about this. He said, circumcision doesn't avail you anything. Uncircumcision doesn't avail you anything, but a new creature. And when he talks about that, he's talking about this positional fact. Now, the position is that of being made new. The experience has to rise up to meet what we're declared to be. I said about the rest of my life, not for your benefit or anybody else's, but I have to prove to myself that I am really what I believe myself to be. Do I have the mind of Christ? 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We have a positional fact. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, the experiential side of it, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So for every position we enjoy, as a believer, we have an experience that matches it, something that takes us on out of the realm of not to are what we are.
Paul says, "Great God combines living spirit with the walking spirit."
Yeah. Well, you have to walk in if you live in it. Yeah. Yeah. It is a commandment. No question about it. A great deal of what goes on in various denominational sectors today has no basis in Scripture. When you ask some of these people for thus saith the Lord, you get silence. There are several things I want you to see in these verses before we come to the end of our study. Now listen to this. By circumcision here, Paul evidently means the Jews, and by uncircumcision he means the Gentiles. These are the two terms that are used in the book of Galatians to signify each. Check chapter 2 out tonight sometime before you go to bed, you'll find out. Now the Jew relied heavily upon the law of Moses. It meant everything to him. And when you talk about the law of Moses, now think about this for a minute. Would you admit with me that Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are all part of the Mosaic teaching, the Mosaic books that he wrote, five of them? The question, when you come down to it, where then is the law in Genesis? And yet Genesis is referred to as being part of the law of Moses. So it would do us some good to find out what legal principles were back in there. One of the things I want you to remember that Abraham was a man who was circumcised. Do y'all catch me in, can you catch me in a lie if I tell it? Huh? Good. You try it. Circumcision came to Abraham after the law was given. What? Somebody say that wasn't true? You mean to tell me that that isn't the truth? Absolutely. Absolutely. So then at least, here's the point I want to make, at least up to the point of the calling out of Abraham, you're not going to find any law in there, are you? Pretty good point. Remember that. And yet, it's referred to the law of Moses. So then, the law evidently means more than just the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? It means more than just the 613 precepts that over the years were gradually built into what they call the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law means Moses' Law, the Law of Moses. It's interesting, isn't it, that Moses said more about following him and more about he being God's spokesman that Paul ever said in Paul's letters. Everybody takes Moses at face value and they call it the law of Moses and Moses' commandments and the Mosaic covenant and so on. But the minute you talk about Paul and his relationship to that, now wait a minute. You mean to tell me? And they say, well, you're following a man. No, I'm not. Let's give Paul his due, shall we? When he talks about this, he's talking about the Jew and primarily the priesthood and the holy days. but most of all the ceremonial aspects of Judaism. They had a time. You remember that when Antiochus Epiphanes, according to the prophecy of Daniel, went into the temple and offered up a pig on the altar, that he violated that place? Well, they weren't supposed to shed pig's blood on the altar, of course, by no means. But the nation of Israel literally went into a tizzy over this. I mean, we had a full-scale revolution on our hands. But what was being violated? It was a ceremonial law. And that, you go back and read Daniel and see what Daniel says. Daniel says a lot about the offering of things on the altar. That's ceremonial. But remember that the law basically has to do with the judicial aspects of it. That's what Paul is dealing with primarily in the book of Galatians. Don't ever forget that there are different aspects to it. The Gentile, while he didn't rely on the judicial aspects or the ceremonial aspects, he relied on his wisdom or his power and the laws of the land and the kingdoms which were their domain and the empires which were so great. Now, whatever works men rely on other than the sacrificial work of Christ, Paul's saying, are nothing. As I said before, there's nothing wrong with the law as long as it's not used to try to obtain favor with God. Then it becomes an abomination. Nothing man can do will merit justification. It's a sovereign act of God Almighty. It's not influenced by man's puny efforts, regardless of how pure his motives may be. And all of us somewhere in our life are guilty of trying to do something to please God when we know full well that nothing we do will please him. I had a student at a college one time where I was speaking during their conference, spring conference, and a student came up to me and he said, I want to ask you a very serious question. And I could tell by the way he's looking at me that it was a serious question. And he said, can you tell me one thing I can do that I know will please God? Now, I want you all to think about that a little bit. Is that a serious question? One thing that I can do that I know will please God. And I said, well, what all of you tried? Have you tried some things? Have you found out? How do you know he isn't pleased with what you've done? Oh, he said, I just know it isn't. He hadn't. I said, well, I can't tell you anything to do. Because I said, the minute you do it, it's no longer acceptable. Now, I wonder if you heard what I said. I'm gonna ask you a question. Did you hear what I said?
Yes.
The minute you do it, it's no longer acceptable. Faith isn't something you do. Says without faith, it's impossible to please God. But you know, when people talk about an act of faith, how many of you have heard some of these guys on television, and the people write in and they talk about, I received the word of faith on your program? Have you all heard that terminology? Well, now there's a teaching going around that some word on that television program sparks them, and they get a hold of that thing, and that becomes their word of faith, and then God works great miracles as a result of it. May I tell you that that's a lie of the pits of hell? I'll guarantee it is. See, well, now you don't know all about it. Yes, I do. I'll tell you this. I know the word of God, and I'll tell you this, that there's no such thing as an act of faith. And that's awful, isn't it? Faith, my dear people, either is or it isn't. You've either got it or you haven't. You either exercise it or you don't exercise it. Faith, and that's, let me say this, there is no way to please God other than through that. Now, how do I know that? All right, give me some scripture on that. All right, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let me get me another place, will you? Remember, some people came to Christ one day and they said, what must we do to do the works of God? What did he tell them? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, isn't that strange? Isn't that a strange answer to somebody who says, what must I do to do the works of God? Wouldn't we all be a lot happier today, dear people, if God simply laid down a few things and we knew if we did that, then we'd be pleasing in his sight? But see, he doesn't do that. And I want to tell you, I don't know how many different people we got in here tonight, but I'm going to tell you, the requirements of God are different for every one of us. What God may require of me, what pleases him about my life, may not necessarily please him about yours. And I have no right whatever to stand up and or to sit here as I'm doing now with a Bible and teach you and tell you that if you do thus and so and so, thus and thus and so, that you will be pleasing to God. I would be lying in my teeth because I don't know that. But I do know this, that whatever constitutes faith, whatever faith is, being a gift of God, if you don't use what God has already given you, it'll be taken away from you. That I believe. It's like your mind. If you don't use it, it'll shrivel up on you. It'll go to nothing. It's like a muscle. If you don't use it, it'll atrophy. Your body will be reduced to nothing if you don't use it. It's something about this thing. We have to utilize our God-given gifts. And God gives you faith, and you've got to use it. And it's not to believe for miracles and so on. I think sometimes the greatest use of faith will come at a time when we really don't have any at all. when there's no hope left. I'm sure that's true. I've told you time again about being out in Colorado that time, and I actually got down to the bottom to where there wasn't any place, you know, I mean, I couldn't go any farther. I'd hit the rut, and all I could do was sit on that tractor and cry with the dirt on my face being tracked by tears, and all I could do is say, Lord, I believe. I had to come to that's how far I got. And yet I tell you, I believe that was the greatest work of faith in my entire life, because it was the thing that got me to see that was the one thing I did have, and that God would bless me for using it. And God will bless that. That's the reason why he says these things don't avail you anything. Circumcision or non-circumcision, they don't avail you anything. He said, as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? The rule of nothing being worth anything in the sight of God. The new creature is a renewing of the mind. It's preparing for eternity. It's an ability to discern things that can't be seen. The new creature walks by faith and not by sight. Faith is the realm of a new creature. The only reality of a new man is unseen by mere mortals. Faith lays hold of the impossible, calls those things which are not as though they are. Faith is the substance and the evidence of a God-purchased salvation which is wrought in us for all eternity. It's only by faith that we're counted as righteous in the sight of God. I told some people recently, I said, well, I'll tell you this. They were talking about this priest they knew, this Catholic priest, that he was the holiest man they ever met. And I said, well, I never met the man, but I want to tell you one thing. You're looking at a holy man here. And this guy kind of snickered. I said, don't laugh. I said, it's true. I said, I'm as holy as you can get. And I tried to explain to them. Of course, they didn't want to hear it. But dear people, don't you forget this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ takes you into his family and adopts you and indwells you and makes you a new creature in Christ and lives in you, how much holier can you get than that? You're set aside for the purpose of God. You are righteous in the sight of God. You are declared by Him to be without sin. Think of that. And then Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. To all who walk after the rule of faith, or if you please, the law of faith. There is a law of faith, you know. The law of righteousness. It's the peace that passeth understanding given. To live in an insane world, a conflict and turmoil and strife is driving millions of people to an early grave. The unregenerate man cannot cope with what he's facing. He has no inner peace. He has no hidden strength. Nothing with which he can survive the chaos he's facing. To those who know the peace of God, even though they are plagued by what goes on around them, there's a sense in which all things are working together for them because they're God's called people, been chosen according to God's purpose. Now, the phrase, the Israel of God, I had no idea would cause consternation. Seems almost out of context here when you read this, doesn't it? But I believe if the reader of this Bible will check Romans 4, verses 9 through 12, they'll get a better sense of Paul's statement. Turn there, please. In that place, he wrote, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now we know that Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob, on the night that the ladder was let down from heaven and he wrestled with the angel of God, whom I believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly one of the theophanies, that night he became Israel, or if you will please, a prince with God. I take this to mean this. The Israel of God in verse 16 would seem to indicate that all who are children of Abraham by faith could well be called his progeny, if you will, or the Israel of God. Does that make sense? I don't know of any other reason for it, and I'll tell you why. When we talk about the Israel of God today, remember that these are believers who today have the same faith, and I won't say the same kind of faith that Abraham had, but it was the same faith. Abraham's faith was imputed to him, was it not? In the sense that our faith today is imputed unto us. We, while we were yet in uncircumcision, if you please, or while we were yet without baptism, or whatever, the imputation came. I've heard people say, and here's one of the great arguments that I had years ago when I got into a discussion about water baptism with somebody. Guy told me, he said, if you go out and preach this, he said, it's going to cause you trouble. I said, I'm well aware of that. He said, when did you come to this conclusion? I said, I'll tell you why, where it came. I said, I've heard this said, and you've heard it said in any church where they practice water baptism, that water baptism is their first act of obedience. Now, let's go back over that. I don't want this distraction to lose this for you. Have you all heard that? Now, what did I just say? I don't want you looking at me dumb now. I just said that most people teach that water baptism is the believer's first act of obedience. If that's the case, then what's the second? What's the third? It's endless, dear people. It's endless. Tithing, driving a bus, going on the mission field. You see what I'm saying? There's no end to it. There's no obedience in that, and they'll go on to say that this is an obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I told this guy, I said, I came to the conclusion that either baptism saves you or it doesn't. And I said, if you read the scriptures at all, you got to come to the same conclusion I did. Don't you? It either saves you or it doesn't save you. And if it doesn't save you, then what purposes are in it? 16th chapter of the book of Mark says it does. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It says that. If it doesn't do that, then what good is it? What I'm trying to say is this, that righteousness, once it's imputed to you, then you become a partaker of the faith of Abraham. The same thing, because Abraham's faith was imputed to him. On the night that Jacob became Israel, faith was imputed to him. It wasn't his father's faith, it was God's faith that was given to him. And when he was called a prince with God, since so also are we in that sense. In verse 17, we have Paul saying this, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's with a deep sigh of resignation, then, that Paul comes to the end of this letter. I want you to allow me a little freedom here, if you will. I'm not going to have Paul down at the corner grocery buying potato chips or anything. Don't get me wrong. But I marveled at this verse back years ago. It probably never bothered you, but I spent a lot of time on it. And he's saying here, in effect, my ministry has been carried on faithfully, and I've been true to divine revelation. If you don't want to follow what I've said, then so be it. Follow who you will, but whatever you do, don't bother me anymore. You see, does he really say that there? I think that's exactly what he's saying. Don't trouble me anymore. So the marks I bear in my body are sufficient proof that I've paid my dues. I've paid dearly for the truth I've preached, and I don't need any more problems than I've already had. So don't bug me anymore. It's over with. Now, having used my freedom to say that, I'll say this to Paul. I'm sure he would have opened his arms to anybody that came with a legitimate question, but as far as this question was concerned, there was no further word to be said on it, and you'll not find anything else ever in his writings to deal with it again. It's over with. He had the last say on it. All the stripes and the beatings he endured and the shipwrecks and the fastings and the thirst and the misunderstandings, we're all part of this statement, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And I can't help but include 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 16, where Paul makes one of the most impassioned pleas in all of his writings. That's 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 16. If you ever get to the place where you begin to think yourself to be something when you are, take my word for it, nothing, read this. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world. Our word spectacle comes from that today. It means something to be looked upon. Made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. Now notice the irony here, the sarcasm, if you will. He said, we have become fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we're despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we nevertheless bless those that revile us. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Underline this when you get to thinking of yourself more highly than you should. We are the filth, as made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. You know what he's saying there? Whatever men walk over, whatever they consider refuse, the most worthless stuff in the world, that's what Paul said they were. How many of you have ever been around where they butchered a pig, or you butchered one in the fall? Cold weather, and so you hang him up and disembowel him, and you got a big kettle of hot water there, and you dip this pig down into it, and you take a knife or something, and you scrape on it, and all that bristle comes off, and it floats on the surface mixed with fat and lard, and that bristle, boy, it's a mess. That's what he's talking about when he talks about offscouring. The worthless stuff that isn't meant to be kept. And he goes on to say, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be you fathers of me. What he's saying is that you may have a lot of different people that will instruct you down through your life, but there's really one man, one person to whom you can look as having brought you into saving grace through their teaching and preaching. And that's what Paul was claiming for them. Great privilege. Last verse, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And as he began the Galatian epistle, he ends it. He's literally saying, in effect, what is said, I'm not going to do any more, that's the end of it. And I love Paul's use of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best title of all. It is. It says everything. Why anyone would ever question the Lordship of Christ is beyond me, but it has been done. He's not broken up into many parts, one Savior and another Lord and so on. I remember the great controversy just a few years ago down at Bob Jones University. Of all things, it was titled and was known as the Lordship Controversy. Any of you ever hear of that? Very interesting. Because you see, in an Arminian situation, when you give an invitation, you have to make it pretty inclusive. Number one, you invite people to come down front to get saved, and then you have to get all those backsliders out there who are out of fellowship with God. You need to get them to rededicate their life, or in other words, now you've made Jesus Christ Savior, make him Lord of your life. And there were some people who got a hold of it down there, largely through some radio ministry I had, I think, in the area, in which I was stating emphatically there's no such thing as the Lord being Savior in one breath and Lord in another. He's either Lord or He isn't Savior. Period. And some of those students got a hold of it, and of course, they got kicked out of Bob Jones, literally, for saying that you can't divide Christ up into separate partitions. To take the Lordship of Christ out of the preaching and the invitational system of those days was to remove half of the argument of getting people down an aisle. And they hated it. But let me say this to you, He is the Lord Jesus Christ.